Welcome to all of you listening online today. It's wonderful to have you with us. Today we are going to review the entire book of Ecclesiastes, as last week we finished our formal study of going verse by verse through the book of Ecclesiastes. So today we are doing a review of the book, and then next week we will have the final exam. Whenever we finish a book, I always do a review and we do a final exam so that you can kind of cement into your mind and into your memory the things that we have studied, or at least many of the things that we have studied. And we'll do the best we can to help you do that through this week, or today of review, and next week taking a final exam. The final exam will be composed of multiple choice questions, fill in the blank. There'll be some matching, some short essay questions that will enable you to bring forth that which you have studied and looked at and so on. So I would suggest this week for you to take the slides, the notes, the times that we have been together teaching through the book of Ecclesiastes, and going through those things, reviewing those things as much as possible, memorizing the things that are in there and what they stand for, what the truths are that are behind the things that we have talked about. So it'll be a great exercise. I know I probably will not be going through the book of Ecclesiastes again in my lifetime. So this is a good opportunity, because the book is such a great book. It contains so much wonderful content for us to put into our minds, into our souls, that we may give those things to the Holy Spirit to use in our lives as we live our lives. And we need to do that. Again, David said, "Thy word have I hidden in my heart that I might not sin against thee." So we commit God's word. We meditate on it. We memorize it. We do all we can to get it into the fabric of our spiritual being, that which the Holy Spirit can use. Again, I'm reminded of Howard Hendricks' statement when he used to talk to us in Campus Crusade, and he used to say, quote, "My Christian friend, you cannot apply what you do not know," end quote. That's a simple sentence, but it's got a lot of depth to it, because it is true. And I think sometimes we try to live the Christian life apart from content of God's word and understanding God's word, so that we know how to act and live out our Christian life. And so we need to memorize, we need to learn, we need to be disciples that take the words in God's word and commit it to memory. And it is that which the Holy Spirit will use in our lives on a daily basis to direct us to the important things, to the right things, to the biblical things that we should do. The Holy Spirit is not in the process. He's not in the way, so to speak. It's not his job to bless empty heads. And so he wants raw material. We must give him the raw material with which to use in order to do that. So next week we will take a look at that. In the meantime, you would spend the week in review, in going through the notes, in understanding what Solomon in this important book has told us. Again, if you have any requests, prayer requests, we want to always make sure that you give those requests to us so that we can pray about them. You can do that by sending them over, emailing them to Glenn or to the chapter and verse Google Groups address, and they will get to Glenn and he will post those usually on Monday. Okay, let's start the review. We will start at chapter 1, And the first thing that we do is when we talk about, when it talks about in the first verse, it uses the Hebrew word Koheleth. And Koheleth is a word which means a preacher, a teacher, one who would gather people together. As I said before, I prefer the definition of teacher. And the reason is because as I envision Solomon teaching us these things, saying these things, he is doing it in a teaching manner, not so much as a preacher. Rather, he is going about it explaining to us, as a teacher would do, explaining these words that he is being guided along by the Holy Spirit as he's writing these things down. So Koheleth is the word, and I would use the word teacher to define it. Ecclesiastes is classified as both poetic and wisdom literature. It falls under those, both of those categories. It is poetic and it is wisdom literature. And so it is broad in its application. It was written somewheres around probably 931 BC to 935 BC, which is roughly 3,000 years ago. This is at the end of Solomon's life. And so sometime in there is when he penned the words to this book, the book of Ecclesiastes. The author, I believe, is Solomon. It's not said in the book who it is, but if you put things together, and I put down reasons why I believe it's the author, or the author is Solomon, is number one, he is the son of David, the king in Jerusalem, which the text says. He was a person of much wealth, Solomon was, and he had to have wealth to do the things, to try the things that he does here in this book. Accomplishments, when he goes out and says he built buildings, he built and he put together gardens and those type of things, that refers to Solomon and all the things that he accomplished. And of course, wisdom. And as Jesus said, up until his time, Jesus's time, Solomon was the most wise person on the earth. So it makes sense. He talks about wisdom over and over again in this book. So it makes sense that this is indeed Solomon who is writing this book. The purpose of the book of Ecclesiastes is to show that life under the sun without God is pointless and it is meaningless. There are five terms that Solomon uses repeatedly in this book. One is the word vanity. The other one, secondly, is under the sun. Third is wise. Fourth is wisdom. And then the fool. And he uses those over and over again to drive home the truth that he wants to convey to us. And that's exactly what vanity means. It means worthless. It means meaningless. So work under the sun in the first chapter that Solomon talks about, work under the sun becomes meaningless. It becomes vanity. Four examples of that he gives in the first chapter is the cycle of life and death. We die, we're born, we live life, we die, and that's it. And more people are born and more people live and more people die. And there's just an endless cycle that becomes, as Solomon says, just really meaningless. I mean, what's the meaning of it all for people to be born, to have a beginning and to have an ending? And that's it. And then we move on to other people and they'll do the same thing. Secondly, he talks about the cycle of sunrise and sunset. Sun rises in the east. It goes down in the west. And as he says, and it scampers, or it hurries in order to come up again and to go down again in this endless cycle. And there doesn't seem to be any meaning to it. So what if it does that? Third is the cycle of the wind, the way the winds come and blow and come from this direction and that direction and then swirl around and then come back again. And there's a cycle of the wind that occurs. And fourth is the cycle of evaporation and precipitation. We used showed an example of the cycle of where out on the water, a lake, ocean, there is evaporation. It comes up, forms clouds, ends up in precipitation. Precipitation runs into rivers and streams and so on, goes back again to the ocean. Again, evaporation takes place. And so this cycle continues on and on. Solomon is saying, look, I look at these things and I say, you know what? It's meaningless. I mean, what purpose is there? What does it serve in all of its activity? Solomon says there is nothing new under the sun. When he uses the term under the sun, of course, he's referring to that which takes place on this earth. We're not talking about God or where God exists and God's involvement. He's just talking about if you observe on a horizontal level what goes on in this world, there is nothing new under the sun. Everything pretty much repeats itself. We might rearrange the molecules, as we said, a little bit differently. We might have new inventions. We might be able to speed up certain things. But in actuality, you go back and you take a look at things, it all exists today as it has existed in the past. There is nothing new. This is not a pessimistic book, but a realistic book. To learn the true meaning of life, you must first view life apart from God in all its futility. And that is very pessimistic. To just take a look on the horizontal without looking at anything on the vertical, it's difficult because you see life exactly the way Solomon is describing it. And that's what this book tries to do. It tries to bring us face to face with reality. And reality is truth. And so we are brought face to face. And a lot of people don't want to be brought face to face with truth. They don't want to read the book of Ecclesiastes because it presents truth in its brutal form. As we see how meaningless everything really existing under the sun is. That's why it makes this book so fantastic. That's why it makes this book like a gospel tract in the fact that it, first of all, starts out negatively saying, this is the state we're in. These are the problems. This is how bad it really is. And then he wants to offer for us hope, and that hope has to come beyond the sun, because then you introduce God into the whole equation. So we must learn to value emptiness for its positive potential. If you see an empty container, it has potential. It may be empty, but it can be filled. In this life, when we find people that are empty, that are experiencing loneliness and emptiness in this life, there is potential there for them to move from beyond that emptiness into fullness. And that'll only happen not because of something here in this world, but because of a relationship with the God of the universe. So I put this quote at the bottom, which I'll repeat again because I just like the imagery of it. The world is one big marching band of futility, declaring to mankind what it cannot deliver, a brighter, better tomorrow. So here come the trumpets of progress, the trombones of hope, the clarinets of promise, the flutes of invention, the drums of purpose, the saxophones of meaning. But in the very last row, bringing up the rear, it is the tubas of vanity that declare the reality that none of what is being played really matters. And you know what? No one is listening to them. Chapter 2. Chapter 2, Solomon set out to see if anything lasting can be found in, and then he goes through a whole series of things. He sets out really to see if pleasure is what is satisfying in life. Is that the purpose for why we're here. So he looks, for instance, at riotous laughter, laughing it up in life, getting together with people, telling jokes, being at parties, whatever, just laughing. And his conclusion was, it's short-lived. It doesn't really make a lot of difference. Controlled drinking. He says, fine, I go under the influence, I get a little buzz going, I'm in control of it, but what really did it accomplish? Once it wears off, once it is all over, there's nothing there, nothing of lasting satisfaction. It's just a very quick fix to a problem in my life that continues to go on. I'm trying to fill an emptiness. Elaborate estates, maybe having a big, great big mansion and so on with lots of gardens and whatever, as big as I can get. Maybe that will provide satisfaction. Solomon says, trust me, it doesn't. I've done it. Innumerable servants, which Solomon also had. People waiting on him hand and foot. Didn't have to do a thing. Didn't have to lift a finger. Had it all. That doesn't satisfy. Having the number one business. I mean, for Solomon, I mean, he had all of these ships. He had number one in the world and was out sending those ships out. They were coming back filled with gold. He had, therefore, limitless wealth that was a part of him. He could buy anything he wanted to. Any luxury in that time that he wanted, he could have. So he had not only the number one business, but it brought him limitless wealth. Greatest music. I mean, he could have any musical group, any singers, any stringed instruments, any place in the domain, in the castle that he lived in, he could have it all. And he could have it in every room. That did not satisfy him. And lastly, unlimited sex. If you take a look at his life, he was married to 700 different women. He had 300 concubines. What he had available to him, he says, you know what? Didn't make any difference. Did not satisfy. So Solomon had it all. He tried it all. And he withheld none of it from himself. And his conclusion out of all the pleasure that he tried to seek was it's all meaningless. It's all vanity. It's all worthless. It has no lasting value. It doesn't provide anything that'll last on into eternity. It's just something very quickly that's over with. And in the end, it is very depressing to be faced with that. It is better to live this life, making wise decisions than foolish ones. So now he tackles a little bit of the whole wisdom thing. And as you go through life, is it better to be wise or to be a fool? He says it's better to be wise. Use the wisdom that you have. But both the fool, realize, and the wise man have the same destination. Both kinds of men die. They both are buried. Future generations will no more remember the scholar than they will the beggar on the street. If you're wise, you're a scholar, you have a great intellect, whatever it might be, and you will die just like the beggar will someday and remember no more than the beggar. Solomon hated life and the way life works. In fact, he says in this chapter, so I hated life. All is vanity, included work itself. The fact that you go to work, you put in your time, and in the end, there is not a lot to account for that will account for eternity, that will last, is vanity. And so Solomon says, I came to the conclusion, you know what? I really hate this. I hate this. There's nothing lasting. He had the wisdom to see that he wanted his life to be something more than just a few years that he put walking around on this planet. To work hard all your life and then to die and to leave it to someone who may squander it all away is just vanity. Who knows? Will they be wise? Will they be foolish who inherits what you give them? They might easily squander it all away. All right, you take a look at his son. Rehoboam, and you see the decisions he made and what he did. He was one who squandered what had been given to him. So the thought of this drops Solomon under the line of despair, as we described it when we were talking about it. There is a line when, as you take a look at life under the sun, it will put you, when you come face to face with the reality of the emptiness of it all, it will put you in despair. You will cross a point where you will go under the line of despair, and that's what Solomon has done here. That's why he hated life. Solomon in chapter 2, verse 24, introduces God to life under the sun, and this is the first time now that we bring God into the picture. And Solomon says, with God, everything becomes meaningful, even the mundane. Eating and things such as eating and drinking, they become meaningful when you bring God into the picture. God gives the gift to enjoy labor in this life. God gives the gift, this is an important point, to enjoy labor in this life. That's a gift from Him. So work isn't just, you know, a 9-to-5, 8-to-4 type of job, or how many hours you put in, and you just can't wait to get out of there. In actuality, God will give a person the gift. You come into right relationship with Him, He gives you the gift to be able to enjoy your job. For the believer, there is no meaningless work. There is no unimportant labor. All is seen by God, all is noted, all is rewarded, all is blessed in and by God. But outside of God, there is no blessing, there is no meaning, there is no satisfaction, there is no reward. There is only emptiness and futility. The unbeliever's work is done to serve the believer. That was one of the revelations that Solomon gave us. As you take a look at the world, you take a look at the people under the sun who are working themselves to death, so to speak, putting in long hours, providing, producing everything in this world. The believers are the ones that can enjoy it because they see it in its right relationship to God. And because of that, and as you see that, in actuality, Solomon is saying, those unbelievers are out there working in their jobs to do things, to provide things for the believers to enjoy. Quite a way of looking at how this world in actuality operates. All right, then we move to chapter 3. Chapter 3, some of the things Solomon taught us here is the things in life are not random, do not happen by chance, fate, or blind determination. There is an appointed time for everything because there is a sovereign God who is not only in control, but He is rolling out His plan moment by moment. The first 8 verses of chapter 3 are the famous song, Turn, Turn, Turn. To everything, there is a season. And to everything, there is an appointed time under heaven. And then the following verses give the extremes, so to speak. There's a time to be born, there's a time to die. Time to heal, a time to kill. There is the whole spectrum, a wonderful definition and description of the sovereignty of God, and that under God, all the things that we see, God has appointed, and He has appointed for a very special plan and purpose that only He knows, and as much of it as He has decided to reveals in His Word. I use the illustration that God is an artist, and He has painted on a canvas in eternity past, before anything was created, every detail of what would take place in this world in time. Now, when He began creating what He has done, He has gone public with His painting. And now it is time for us to admire, to praise, to honor, and rejoice in the work that He has done. All of man's labor without God is unprofitable and is insufficient to make him fulfilled and satisfied. Solomon goes back and continues to tell us about work, because work is such a big part of our lives. Perhaps a third of our lives when we are in the workforce, we're spending it at our work. So he wants us to really get a grasp on what work is all about. And so again, he is talking about how work is unprofitable and insufficient to make one fulfilled and satisfied if it is done apart from God. It takes God, who is in control of all things, to ensure there is a higher purpose in work and life than just making a living. God makes everything appropriate in its time. This is verse 9 of chapter 3, including your loss, your hospital experience, your failures, your brokenness, your battles, your fragmented dreams, your heartache, your illness. Without him, life is purposeless and profitless, miserable and meaningless. With him, it will ultimately all make perfect sense. Also in chapter 3, Solomon says, every man knows there has to be more than just this life. In fact, it tells us in chapter 3, God has put eternity into the heart of every man. Man has a desire to know about what happens following death. He has placed eternity in our hearts. It is a blessing to not know everything about God's plan. It would overwhelm us. And though he has put eternity in our hearts, he has not revealed everything about the future. There are some things that he has revealed about it. We find those in some of the major and minor prophets in the Old Testament and in the book of Revelation and some other scattered passages in the New Testament. But we don't know everything about God's plan that is rolling out on a daily basis. If we did, it would truly overwhelm us. God has given two gifts for a believer to enjoy, a good meal and his work. And so again, talking about work, he's given that to us to enjoy. Adam and Eve, before the fall, they worked and they enjoyed it. And though the fall and the curse makes it much more difficult when we work, yet in spite of that, we can enjoy our work. We can come to the end of the day and we can look back, and there might have been several negative things that happened. Solomon wants us to pick out the positive things that happened in our work for the day. What was positive about what we did today? And we can sit down and we can enjoy a good meal and reflect on what happened at work. If we are connected to God, then our lives will have eternal significance. And that is a really important overall statement about what Solomon is trying to get through to us. And that is, if you are connected to God, then your life will have eternal significance. A relationship with God brings meaning and purpose because those are both connected to eternity. You don't have a chance to live a meaningful life unless you are connected to God, the God of eternity, because you are searching for something eternal, listen, among that which is temporary. Man struggles living under the sun in this world to try and have his life be something more than just the 70 plus or minus years that he lives on this planet. But he can't find it. He can't find eternal significance because he's only looking in the things that are temporal in this earth. He needs to get connected to God. Justice will be carried out in eternity. Sometimes God judges people in this life. Sometimes he does not. When he does not, we call that delayed judgment. In the end, Jesus Christ will judge all people. So Solomon kind of switches gears here. He gets into the justice thing and the fact that there is injustice in this earth, on this earth. And we can't always look that justice will be carried out on here on this earth, because sometimes it is delayed justice. People don't get what is due them here and now, but they will in eternity future, when everyone will stand, does not know God, will stand before God, the great white throne judgment, and will be judged for the things that they did. When the courts are not just, they are acting like animals. Solomon says they're acting like beasts, is the term that he used. And when you make the comparison between animals and those who serve unjustly in courts and don't bring forth justice, if you take a look at animals, you know what? They don't care. They don't care whether there's justice or not. They have no conscience. They have no remorse in the things that happen in life. They have no thought of judgment. What they do is they prey on the weak, and man and animals end up both dying. So he makes a great comparison here between the injustice that occurs in courts with animals and the way they act and think, or the lack of thinking that occurs in their lives. And just like in the courts, where there is a preying upon the weak and they get by with things, they don't carry out justice because these people are weak. They might not have the best amount of money to hire good lawyers and so on. It's tragic of what takes place in the courts, and it takes place in nature with animals as well. But Solomon says here, you know what, in the end, all those people who served in the courts, just like the animals, they're all going to die. Chapter 4. Oppression can come from bullies on the playground, to rich bankers, to government officials, to politicians, to judges, to police officers. Men, women, children are oppressed generally throughout their lives in business, in marriage, in various relationships by anyone in power. So he takes on the subject of oppression in chapter 4, how bad it is, how people are abused in this world, how oppression takes place. One of the conclusions he comes to is that people in despair are better off dead because death removes them from the clutches of the oppressors. And then he takes it even a step further and he says, better still than those who are dead are those who have never been born and witnessed the oppression of the world. Then he moves into an area and talks about competition, greed, envy, and corruption in the workforce is universal in the world and puts man in a rat race. He never wins. And so you have those who are what we would say are high achievers, very competitive, and they willingly jump into the rat race, where you find great competition and greed and envy. But along with it, you also find corruption. And everybody is in a rat race to try and accumulate as much as they can, whether it's material possessions, whether it's power, whether it's fame, whatever it might be. But he never, ever wins the rat race. On the opposite end, those in the rat race are the ones who drop out of the rat race. And they just, Solomon says, waste away. They, so to speak, eat up their own flesh because they don't work. And they just sit around and don't do a whole lot. And it's really tough to keep living. You have to live off of somebody else if that's possible. So they are the dropouts. First group, they are the ones in the rat race. They're the high achievers. They're going after it. They want to stay awake at nights. They want to work 24/7 and put in 70, 80-hour weeks, so on and so forth. There are others that are on the opposite end. Solomon says it's better to have a few things and be satisfied than to have many things and lose your health and peace of mind. Bring your labor and leisure into balance. Balanced life is a wise life. Blessed are the balanced. So, a workaholic in the rat race, or a lazyaholic who has copped out, or Another person that he introduces is an independent man who has no time for relationships. Workaholic, he can be in a relationship, however, whatever kind of relationship, have friends or be married or whatever, the lazyholic can. The independent man, no, he doesn't want anything to deter what he is trying to accomplish. So he has no time for relationships. All of these, however, live meaningless lives, Solomon says. It's better to go through life with a friend. Solomon tells us here, two are better than one in terms of efficiency. You can be more efficient. You can have a greater capacity to accomplish things. You can make more profit, benefits. You have more benefits. You receive much from relationships that you have. And that's why he says two are better than one. That can be just a friend that you have or friends. It can be a lifetime partner, marriage partner, husband, wife, and so on. But that's his point. A helper, a comforter, and a defender are all needed in life's many settings. And he gives examples of those and how beneficial relationships are. The cord you form together with them will be a cord that is difficult to break. Two makes a good cord. Solomon says three is even better, makes it even stronger. And then he finishes off by saying life at the top is not only lonely, but it is also fleeting. You will be replaced quickly. You might be a king, but there might be a lad that comes up, and in no time he takes your place. And the whole time you're living at the top, you're living a lonely life because you are at the top, but it is also fleeting, and you will lose that position. Chapter 5, preparation for worship is important. So now he switches gears again, and now he is talking about worship. And he is saying overall that preparation for worship is important. So before you go into God's house, you must think. You must prepare your thoughts and your words. You must be careful. Solomon says, don't just come running into the house of God, into God's house, in a hurry, your mind all torn in different directions. You're thinking about so many things. You're out of breath, whatever. Don't do that. Start your preparation even the night or day before. And be thinking about those things when you come to God's house. Of course, God's house is any place that the people of God meet. In the Old Testament, you talk about the tabernacle, the tent, the temple. When you come to the New Testament, starting the book of Acts, you've got the church, the body of Christ. Doesn't have to be a building. Doesn't need to be a designated building. It can be a home, wherever people come together and conduct the things that Scripture says about how, in our day and age, church should be carried out. So, you need to think through. You need to prepare your thoughts and your words. You must, he says, be careful. You will be approaching God. We come to God's house to listen to God's word. We talked about the fact that when you came into the temple and you began to approach it, you could hear the teacher teaching in the temple. You could hear his words. And the closer you got, you began to hear and understand the words, and you joined in the group that was listening. And it was all about listening. God is concerned about the fact that when we come together, we listen. So if you walk out of a church service in this day and age, in the church age, not hearing from God through his word, then you have not worshiped. You have attended church, but you have not worshiped. Solomon is very, very adamant about this. The choirs, the drama, whatever else there might be, takes place. If you have not heard God's word, you have not really worshiped. Be careful, Solomon says, how you speak in God's house. Remember who God is and who you are. we should respect the creator-creature distinction. Don't be impulsive or hasty with your words. Your words should be few and measured. If you make a vow, you keep it. To do otherwise is foolish and meaningless. So just why, as when you come to the church, you come to listen. The other things are important. Don't want to downplay choirs and things like that and the singing and whatever. But the most important thing that we gain is that which we can take away. And what we take away is the Word of God. And when we come, therefore, we measure our words. We're careful how we speak in God's house, because we always have to remember who He is and in relationship to that, who we are. And if we make vows while we're there, we need to keep those vows. Solomon says it's no problem if you don't make a vow. Fine, you don't make a vow. But if you do make it, keep it, because God will hold you accountable for it. Now, is it a good thing to make a vow? Sure, it shows our devotion and our commitment to God and the fact that we are serious about our Christian lives. And so, therefore, if we make it, we need to keep it. We also said that we are really hearing too little and we are talking too much. So much, I mean, so many people have the attitude that they want to go and, well, you know, I've got so much to say and I've got so much to contribute and so on. And this is outside of the teacher, the person that's teaching, the pastor, whoever. He comes with the idea that he needs to talk, he needs to communicate, he needs to teach. But we need to be careful and understand that an important part, the most important part, is to come to listen. Daydreams and babbling words share the same thing in common. They are empty and they are meaningless, Solomon says. He ends it all off by saying, fear God. And really, that says it all. Two words. So he's really practicing here what he has just taught us. And what he's just taught us is, let your words be few. He ends it off. He just says, fear God. He'll say the same thing. He'll use those two words as he closes off this book as well. Then he talks about money and the fact that money has a dark side. And so we saw that the more we have, the more we oppress. The more we have, the more we want. The more we have, the more we spend. The more we have, the more we worry. The more we have, the more we hoard. The more we have, the more we leave behind. And the more we have, the greater the darkness. The man ends up, who is way into money, he ends up sitting, eating his meal by himself. He closes it off. So money will never satisfy, but God will. God is the one who gives man, number one, the ability to enjoy life. Number two, the number of years for him to enjoy life. And number three, his place in life. Each day, therefore, is a gift of God that he has given to us to enjoy life on this earth. Chapter 6, you may have been given wealth. You may have been given 100 children. He uses kind of some exaggerated things here. A long life, living 2,000 years, an appetite. But the problem is you work, but you're never satisfied. You may have been given wisdom, but desires. You have been, may have been given a certain amount of knowledge. And you may have it all, but not enjoy it. Someone else does. A foreigner comes along. Maybe you lose your wealth. You lose your business. Somebody else takes it over, and they enjoy it. And you were unable to do it. That happens a lot. Better to be content and enjoy what you have than to waste your life desiring what you do not have. He's trying to teach us here that if you are given a lot, but you can't enjoy it, it's meaningless. So what? But he's saying what you do have, if you're content with it and you enjoy what has been given to you, it is of great benefit. If you can't enjoy life, riches, and grieve, and no one grieves, when you die, meaning you're unnoticed, you're unlamented, and unfulfilled, what does that say about your life? You would be better off never to have been born. In other words, better off that a miscarriage would have occurred If that is true of your life, no one grieves when you die. In the course of life, which is better, wealth or poverty, health or sickness, fame or obscurity? Solomon asks us. And you know what? Solomon says, you don't know, but God does. So that's why he brings into our lives. He may bring in wealth. He may bring in poverty. It may be health. It may be sickness. It may be fame or obscurity. We don't know what's best for us. We think we do, but we really don't know. And after we go through some of the hard, difficult things, we can look back and say, you know what? That really was best that I went through those things. God is the one that orchestrates those things for our good. All the words in the world are not going to change God's predetermined plan for you. You argue with God all day. You can argue with God all day long about why he made your life like this and why this was in your life and why this was not in your life. The best thing is to rather just accept it and to give thanks. Just acknowledge his sovereignty, that he indeed knows best. Chapter 7. Some things in life are better than other things. Your reputation, better than a good oil. The day of your death is better than the day of birth, because you have accomplished things, and those things hopefully will have some lasting value to it. The house of mourning is better than the house of feasting. It's better to go because you are more serious. You are thinking about life. You're thinking about yourself. If you go to a funeral, the wise man is the one who is thinking through, what if I should die? Where am I at in my life right now? Am I making my life count? Those are all the things a wise man would do rather than someone who is a fool. Sorrow is better than laughter. You learn more things through sorrow than you do through simply laughing. Rebuke by a wise man is better than a song of fools. And the end of a matter is better than the beginning of a matter, because in the end of the matter, you know what has been accomplished. You know when it's over with, what has happened. The beginning, you don't know how it's going to turn out. So the day of death is better if one has developed a good reputation for oneself. Solomon says, don't look back and envy the past. That just shows you probably got a bad memory. You remember the good things. You don't remember all the hard, difficult things that were going along with you at that point. Wisdom is a skill that will protect you. And so it is valuable in this life. However, as we said before, the wise man and the fool will both die. But it can help you. It can be of value to you in this life. The wise see a need to be thoughtful, to reflect on life. So we ask, how much time do I have? Do I have the assurance of my salvation? Am I making my life count for God? Am I dealing with the sin in my life? How am I handling temptation? What does death teach me? What if it were me? What about my friends, relatives, children, parents, who will all die one day? Do they know Christ? Where do I need to make changes? So the wise person living in this life will be one who will be thoughtful and think through all of those questions. Biblical wisdom involves right teaching, which is the knowledge from Scripture that produces right thinking, resulting in right choices that make for right living. Wisdom is the skill to live well, and to live well is to accept adversity and prosperity as coming from the hand of God. Then he switches over, again, kind of talks about the courts and so on. So he brings up the subject of bribes. Bribes are given to hurt those who tell the truth and help those who oppress it. Proud people are impatient because they think they're too important to wait. So they don't want to wait. God is interested in character development, so he will test our patience to develop perseverance. God does not waste sorrow or adversity. He knows the purpose for which we go through tragedy and sorrow. God has appointed both the good, which he talks about being the straight, and the bad, which Solomon says is the bent or the crooked circumstances. He's appointed them both. In our lives, he appoints paths that are straight but he also makes some of the paths crooked or bent or more difficult. Or we go off on those paths because he wants to teach us things on those bent curves or bent trails. God has made the day of prosperity, and he has made the day of adversity. God has designed life to be full of the unexpected so that we might not realize that we do not control our future. It's one of the things that Solomon in several places throughout the book of Ecclesiastes talks about. That is, we don't know the future. God has designed it that way. And it's full of the unexpected. And that just tells us and teaches us not to be proud or arrogant that we think we really know what the future is, because in reality, we really don't. When times are good, be happy, but when times are bad, be patient. God balances our lives by giving us enough blessings to keep us happy and enough burdens to keep us humble. Some righteous men die young, some evil men die old. It's one of the paradoxes that we went through, that there are righteous men, which it does not guarantee that you will live a long life. Some righteous men die young, some evil men, who you would think would die young, they die old. You can't figure out what is coming in your life, and that forces you to have to learn how to live in faithful dependence upon God. Don't think your self-made righteousness or self-made religion, self-made wisdom, will allow you to manipulate God to get what you want, which is a long life. To try to manipulate God by being excessively righteous or overly wise is a waste of time. God has our days numbered, regardless whether you are righteous or whether you are evil. And Solomon says, look, don't try to manipulate God in some way by showing to him, so to speak, how religious you are, how righteous you are, and then by that think, oh, now I'm going to get a long life. God will not be manipulated in that way. Solomon says there is not a righteous man on earth. No person is completely good. All people are sinners. All people are lost and condemned. The only hope for humans lies not in human understanding or human efforts, but it lies in God. Don't be a hypocrite by holding a standard for someone else that you do not follow. And then he switches over into the power of an evil woman. And he says that the power of an evil woman is like a trap to catch animals, a snare to catch fish, or chains to bind prisoners. So your only hope of escape is to please and obey God and his word. God created man sinless with natural righteousness, but man deliberately chose to go his own independent way. He now must have righteousness imputed to him. So Solomon hits pretty hard on the sinfulness of man and the fact that he was created sinless. He had a natural righteousness. He was doing the right thing then, but he deliberately went his own independent way. Now man must have righteousness imputed to him in order to be in a right relationship with God. Chapter 8. To deal with government requires wisdom. So now he switches over into the topic of government. He says there will be times when obeying the government will not be very convenient. Things that the government asks us to do, wants us to do, in our case, wearing masks or social distancing, they might be inconvenient things to do. But it is important for us to obey the government. Citizenship is serious. If you share in the blessings of government, you are also responsible to obey the authority and the laws of the government. 10 principles to follow. Solomon gives here, wisdom will direct you to change your appearance when approaching government. What does that mean? That means that you come in, you approach the king, as Solomon says, with a pleasant smile on your face. You're going to ask the king, you're going to appear before the king, you may want something from the king. You don't come in demanding it. You don't come in with a scowl on your face. He says your demeanor is important when you approach the king, when you approach government. Secondly, wisdom looks beyond those in government to one who is higher in control. Wisdom is careful not to be hasty in judgment nor quick to join in a revolt against the government. Solomon says, be very careful. Don't be hasty in making a judgment and leading a revolt against the government. Wisdom submits to the authority of government rather than always questioning government's authority and power and the decisions it is making. Now, we all know Acts chapter 4 and 5 and when it is appropriate not to submit to the government. When it comes to evangelism, when it comes to worship and so on, we continue to obey God's commands, even though they might come in conflict with government. But overall, when we're talking about judgment, government, these are the principles that Solomon is saying we should follow. Wisdom chooses to obey the government and knows the proper channels and ways to be an influence for righteousness. Wisdom exercises patience in properly going through the right channels of government, even though their subject is of great concern. So you use the proper channels. Wisdom stays away from foolish speculation and prediction for the future of a government. Solomon says it's foolish to think that you know exactly what's going to happen. Wisdom recognizes that man has little control over what happens in the world. Number 9, wisdom warns us that not correctly submitting to the government's authority can have grave consequences. In that day, the king had authority, he could lop your head off. And so you had to be very careful in how you interacted with government. Number 10, wisdom instructs the believer to know his identity, his authority, his humility, and his ministry. Then he went into false appearances. Funerals can be a lot of, as we said, phony baloney. A person can live a life, do many evil, wicked, terrible things, but Solomon says, here's a person, this person who does those things, he's going in and out of the house of God. He's going in and out of the holy place, as Solomon talks about it. And he has all appearances that he's a very religious person. Comes to his funeral, and boy, things that the minister is saying about him, oh, this guy faithfully attended church, we know he's in heaven at this point or whatever. Solomon's saying that's a false appearance. That's a bunch of phony baloney. And funerals can be that way. Not all of them, but some of them can be that way. Delayed justice can be a license to do evil. Just because justice isn't carried out, that's a false appearance. And people can interpret that I can go ahead and I can commit evil because I won't get punished for it. Living a long life of sin can be deceptive. That can be a false appearance. You can live a long life, and that's the key to this particular statement. Live a long life, and you would think that person would need to be righteous, but here this person is sinful. Notoriety for the sinner is short-lived. You can receive a lot of notoriety, a lot of fame, and so on. People can praise you and honor you and whatever, but you know what? That is a false appearance because it can be short-lived. The reality exists that many good people suffer and many evil people thrive. Wisdom under the sun doesn't solve all the mysteries of life. There are some things that people just cannot figure out. You can have all the wisdom in the world and you can't figure out all the mysteries. Staying up day and night searching for answers will not solve the mysteries of life. And so the conclusion at the end of this chapter, there are many things man will never understand about the sovereign plan of God. You'll never be able to figure them out, Deuteronomy 29:29. Chapter 9. Does not matter if you are righteous or wise, you simply don't know what is around the corner. You can be righteous, you can be a righteous person, you can be a wise person. Again, the same theme, you don't know what's upcoming. And the reason you don't is because God is sovereign. That's why chapter 3 is so important, because he talks in length in those first 8 verses about God's sovereign plan, and we don't know when any of those things are going to take place. Everyone, Solomon says, has the same ending under the sun, and that is death. The righteous and the wicked same ending. The good in the sinner, the clean and the unclean, one who sacrifices and one that doesn't, one who takes an oath and one that doesn't. Whatever your particular status is among those five things, the end still will be death, and that is because of the curse. Solomon says that sin, evil, and wickedness are all, and he uses the word, insanity. When you sin, you are having a moment of insanity. Sin, really, if you think about it, makes no sense. It's crazy. It is insane. We share with unbelievers a common destiny, but we do not share a common eternity. Death is not an accident, but it's an appointment, one that no one will miss or be late for. As long as you are alive, there is always hope. A live dog is better than a dead lion, Solomon said. A lion, when he's alive, may be more powerful, a greater animal, but when he's dead, he's worthless. And a live dog, who was considered in many ways the scum of the earth back in Solomon's day, it's better to have a live dog. There is still hope for him. There is no hope for the dead lion. Being alive is better than being dead because those who are alive still have the opportunities and capacities to enjoy life, but the dead do not. So there is no time to waste. Solomon says death is coming. When life is unpredictable and events are unexpected, find something to do with it. Find something to do and do it with 100% effort. It's the famous verse that we often quote, whatever your right hand finds to do, do it with all your might. Then he gives five examples of the unexpected. The fastest runner does not always win the race. The mighty warrior does not always win the battle. The wise don't always get the bread. The intelligent don't always have the most money. The skillful worker does not always get the promotion. So sometimes time and chance affect the outcome more than skill or ability. That's what those five examples are saying. Ability does not necessarily guarantee success. Therefore, you can't always predict just by taking a look at the fastest runner or the mighty warrior or the wise, or the intelligent or the skillful worker exactly how it's going to turn out, because time and quote-unquote chance have a lot to do with it. From a spiritual viewpoint, God does the unexpected by appointing the times and the occurrences. People are limited by the times in which they live and the circumstances into which they are born, which are different for every person. Solomon says, wisdom is better than strength, but rarely honored or respected. He uses an illustration of a person, actually of a small town, that was surrounded by an army. And one of the people in the town devised a way to get out of the situation of them being conquered by this surrounding army. And it saved the town. But it says that even though he was wise in coming up with this plan, this solution, and it is better than strength, he was soon forgotten for what he did. He was not very long honored or respected. Wisdom does not need an increase in decibels in order to provide wise solutions. In other words, this illustration that he gave, the king might be frantically yelling it at a high pitch about what needs to be done and how it needs to be carried out. And here comes the wise man along and very calmly says, here's what we need to do. He did it. It worked. It saved the town. Wisdom is preferred, but it can be subject to destruction by only one sinner. A wise man can accomplish many things, yet the truth is that one sinner can ruin everybody's day. Chapter 10, something very small can ruin something very great. That's the fly, dead flies in the oil. Sinfulness is the natural inclination, which he says is on the left. Sinfulness is the natural inclination of people unless God has changed their hearts and lives and turned them to the right. The right would be the best way, the profitable way. The left would be the destructive way, the dangerous way. The right is the safe way. God turns us from the left to the right. We can identify a fool by his walk, because he would be the one that would be walking in the way of the left, meaning the direction or the pursuits of his life. You can see a fool by the choices that he has made, the decisions that he's made, the direction that he has gone. And it shows that he was a fool by the things that he did. Wisdom says, watch your temper. Stay under control. Let it go. Calm down. Take a deep breath. Don't quit. Allow God to develop within you a gentle, quiet spirit. Never let another person's actions determine your reaction. Solomon says, fools often get promoted while the wise get forgotten. Fools are careless when doing jobs. For instance, he gives four different illustrations here. Digging a pit. People can dig a pit, they can end up falling into it and dying from it. Tearing down a wall. Tearing down a wall, you reach in back of some stones, and there's a snake that bites you. Now, breaking rocks. You're in a quarry, you're working. You loosen up some rocks, they fall on top of you. Splitting wood. You've got an instrument that is not sharp, it's dull, an axe. And you work and you work, you get exhausted, and finally when you swing the axe, you miss the wood, and you might hit your leg. And that could be, you could suffer a great injury. So Solomon says we are to work smarter, not harder. He says sharpen your axe. That's what a wise person would do. Wisdom is good to have, but it gives no advantage unless it is used. And even then, it must be exercised at the right time. And the example of that, of course, is the snake charmer that we talked about. It doesn't do any good. The snake charmer is setting up. He's careless. The snake bites him. He's not really a snake charmer. His timing is off. He didn't get a chance to charm the snake and keep their attention. Instead, he got bit because what he was doing, the timing of it was not correct. Solomon says, choose your words wisely. If you have a bad beginning, it will only get worse. He kind of takes us to speech class here, you'll remember. So if you have a bad beginning to your speech, it only gets worse. When you speak, be brief, to the point, and avoid empty statements. To speak and to speak well are really two different things. Your endless amount of words will lead to confusion. A wise person doesn't say something in private that he wouldn't want someone to hear in public. Use wisdom when you select your leaders. Again, kind of switches back to government here. And it talks about when those who are in power abuse their place of power. In other words, they're slothful, they're feasting in the morning when they should be working, they're drinking, whatever. Solomon is saying, look, leaders need to be responsible. What you need to look at is a well-disciplined administration, not somebody who is using it to get out on the golf course, to party, to whatever it might be. It needs to be well-disciplined. Chapter 11, then he gets into taking risks. And overall, he's saying taking calculated risks is the path of wisdom. And, of course, he talks about spreading, casting your bread out into the water, which is an illustration of loading up ships with cargo and sending them out. So he says, don't expect your ship to come in if you've never sent it out. How can you expect to gain something if you don't send it out? Don't just hoard what you have and sit in a tight little cubbyhole with what you have. Jesus, in the parable of the talents, rebuked the one who just kept and protected his one talent instead of risking it, so to speak, and investing it. We ought to make our plans, use our brains, study the situation, take all factors into consideration, seek wise counsel, do the best we can, and then leave the results to God. That's the calculated risk that we take. But we do take risks. We need to diversify. We need to send out many ships. We need to do all you can, invest all you can, and then a little more. He says, Solomon says, send out 7, maybe even 8. He adds one on. So do all you can, and then even do a little bit more. Get out and invest your life for the cause of Christ. If you magnify every difficulty, if you're, for instance, at a farmer and you're looking at the clouds and it's not a perfect day and it isn't perfectly still, a farmer will never get his work done if he's looking for a perfect situation. If you sit around and wait for ideal circumstances, trying to avoid adverse conditions, you won't ever get anything done. Don't be paralyzed by what you do not know. If you say, well, I don't know what this day is going to be like, therefore I'm not going to go out, I'm not going to plant, I'm not going to reap, and you're paralyzed by that, never get anything done, you'll never reap a harvest. Since the future is in God's hands, the wise person continues his work diligently. You go about your work as unto the Lord, and you do all you can, and again, leave the results to God. Life is the gift of God, and if you are not enjoying life, then you are not living it the way God intended. The older we get, the more thankful and content we should become. Youth need to understand that the actions of their youthful years are not going to pass away and be forgotten. The day was going to come when they were going to face judgment for how they used their years or those years that they had. Solomon says youth goes by fast. Don't waste your life in sorrow and in anger. And then the last chapter, chapter 12, Solomon says, take advantage of your youth and the strength you have and accomplish much for your Creator. He sums that in a one little phrase, remember now your Creator in the days of your youth. Because Solomon says, in a shorter time than you think, you will not have the strength to do it. And Solomon describes the body, he compares the body, it's like a house that ages with time. It will begin to fall apart eventually. Therefore, don't waste your youth. Death is approaching. A wise teacher imparts knowledge. A wise teacher meditates, researches, organizes, pays attention to the words he uses and tells the truth. Great instruction for those who would teach the Bible. So he switches gears here. Now he kind of, in the summation of his last chapter, the last few things he's going to say, he talks about himself. He talks about who a wise teacher is. A wise teacher imparts knowledge or content. There has got to be content to what he gives. He meditates. That's how a wise teacher comes up with truths and principles and so on out of the text of scriptures. He meditates, he researches that which he studies, he organizes it together, and he pays attention to words. Words are his best friend. He needs to see those as containers because they will have within them the truth, the reality of what he is trying to communicate to those whom he is teaching. The words taught by wise teachers serve to motivate, uses the term goads, a sharp stick with a pointed end to it, and provide stability. He uses nails as an illustration for the believer. Both are important. We need to motivate. We need to provide stability for the believer. That's exactly what God's word does. The word is powerful because it has been given, Solomon says, by one shepherd. There is one source, there is one author. And on the other end, Solomon says, don't wear yourself out. Be careful of your sources that you use to study. There's a lot of books out there. Don't spend a lot of time in them. Because all truth does not come from the one shepherd. All that is out there does not come from God. Barnes & Noble is not an inspired bookstore. Only one book is inspired. That's the Bible itself. And then he ends it off by saying, if you fear God, you will fear no one else. So fear God, and you need to obey his commandments. So everyone needs to fear, and everyone needs to obey. You will be judged for your meaningless life that you lived under the sun. That's the very last word that Solomon leaves us with is that there is a coming judgment. Now, just quickly, there are, I believe, 12 major subjects that Solomon gives us instruction. He gives instruction on a lot of things. But here are 12 major ones that I picked out that I feel that Solomon really hit hard on. And we'll just go through them quickly here. The first one is vanity. And he uses that term, hevel, the Hebrew word. And he says that apart from God, everything under the sun is the ultimate of meaninglessness. It is all meaningless. That's what vanity means. Worthless. He uses the word wisdom. And he's saying that apart from God, wisdom may be useful in this life, but it does little to provide anything beyond the grave. It's useful in this life, but beyond the grave, what's it going to profit you? Work. Apart from God, provides no satisfaction or fulfillment and benefits little beyond the grave. You see the pattern that we're developing here as we go through these, that it's not providing, these things do not provide anything beyond the grave if they're done apart from God. That's what Solomon is trying to drive home to us. Pleasure, apart from God, is only a temporary fix for a permanent problem that man has. It's not necessarily always the most beneficial. You can harm yourself from trying to engage and indulge in pleasure. And it contributes to nothing beyond the grave. Man puts a lot of time into pleasure. Money, apart from God, brings darkness to the life of man and gives him nothing beyond the grave. Life, apart from God, is only an endless cycle of nothingness and results in death for everyone. Justice, apart from God, it is easily corrupted. Government, and now he switches into commands and things that in these last four items are things that all are what we need to do. So under God must be obeyed. Government must be obeyed or you will suffer severe consequences. Worship. Under God must be thoughtful, filled with content, to be heard, and it needs to be to the point. Teaching God's word under God must be honoring to the shepherd who gave it. Lastly is God himself. He must be remembered. He must be feared, and he must be obeyed. So I did this review looking at each of the chapters, and then I wanted to step back and take a look at major subjects and just give a summary of those subjects gleaned from those 12 chapters. And I hope this will be helpful to you, kind of weld a lot of these truths to your heart and your mind. So I would review these things, study these things, go back and study your notes, go back and reread the book of Ecclesiastes. There is, as we've gone through this in this hour and 22 minutes, there is so much that is in here that is so practical and helps us to think so rightly about life, about God, about activity, the things we do, about death, about the future. A whole boatload of things that are here that can be applied to our lives that will, in fact, change our lives. This is one of the greatest life-changing books in the Bible, given to us by a man who experienced it all and now gives us the wise instruction of how we are to live and to think in our own lives. So next week we will ask you to recall the things that you have learned, to put those on paper. Again, there are no papers to be turned in. No one will know how you did. This is simply between you and God. This is between you being a disciplined disciple of His, eager to learn, wanting to learn, to understand these truths, and to live these truths out. And so you will be on your own, and you will be accountable to God and God only for the things that have been taught, and to study those things this week and to give an answer for the faith and the belief that is in you. Let's close in prayer. Father, we are just so grateful and thankful for this book. It has been amazing for myself, even this past week, to just go back and again review all of these truths, all of these principles that Solomon has given. The reality of this is the way life is. And we need to be reminded of that. We are given through the media all different ways that life is something different other than the way Solomon has described it. Man tries to gloss over it. He tries to pretty it up. He tries to do so many things in order to make it palatable that this is fine just to live this way, that we don't need you. And that is so sad. And Solomon is trying to jolt us into the reality of how much we do need you, because everything else, frankly, is meaningless. So we're thankful for this book confronting us and our lives, and how we can use it to confront others in their lives and help others who are empty and who are depressed and in despair because they realize their lives are not meaning much and are not accomplishing much. So thank you for this great book. I pray you'd help us now this next week to be diligent, as Paul told Timothy, be diligent to study, to show yourself approved unto God, that these things might become a part of all of our lives. So we look forward to that time next week, Lord willing, that we can again come together and we can review these things. Thank you for today. Thank you for your goodness to us. Use us now this week for your glory, for we pray this all in Jesus' name. And for His sake alone, amen.